Okay, well, good morning, everybody. We're going to get Bible study underway here in just a jiffy. The fellows are giving you a handout, which will I think you'll find useful. We have an ongoing series on the kingdom of God, that sort of mapping it through the Bible and through history. So this is a variation on that, and addressing, I think, a really important topic that we need to address. So before we start, though, if you'll all rise, we'll ask God's blessing on the Bible study. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon or this morning, and we thank you for this time together and safe journeying in, and for the really pleasant weather compared to what it could be. We ask your blessing now upon our Bible study as we open the pages of your word and seek the understanding of your truth, your teachings, what you want us to be doing in our lives. Thank you for the great privilege, Father, of understanding the scriptures that you've opened to us. And we do ask your guidance here on this study this morning, and certainly your blessing generally through the services and all the other fellowship and time that we have together later. So we give you thanks and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The title of the Bible study, therefore, is What Are Our True Hebrew Roots? Now, that's a big topic. We have a fascination with Judaism in society right now, a fascination with Messianic Judaism, which is branches off of that. And I'll address those topics as we get to them. But when you come to God's church, where are our Hebrew roots? And the answer is that there are many of them. And we're going to go through the historical section and a few of the other elements. Your handout is just an aid to your note-taking. There'll be a number of things you'll probably want to jot down as we go along, and then added scriptures that I don't have listed here that we'll actually be turning to a number of those. One of the things that fascinates people right now, or many people, is what is called Messianic Judaism. And that is based on the assumption, and it's either Christians who want to find their Hebrew roots in that sense, and so they go to Judaism, assuming that that's where it's going to be, or it's Jews who begin to embrace Christianity in one form or another, and then carry with them the traditions that they had in Judaism. Now, I think to just give us an overview of that before we shift into the historical direction, we end up with a mix of doctrinal beliefs with the Messianic Judaism panoply of thinking. You end up with some Jewish beliefs, some of which are biblical and some are not, and you end up with many traditional Christian beliefs, most of which are not biblical, which is why we're in the Church of God, because we came to find that true Christianity has to come directly from the Scriptures. Here are a number of the basic things that you will find within the Messianic school of thought. There will be an imposition of certain Jewish practices, some of which, in fact, many of which, were superseded by the New Covenant and through true conversion, through God's Spirit. And we're going to, we'll address a couple of those. Tassels is one. I'll actually specifically address that one later. But sometimes the new covenant supersedes things that were under the old covenant. The classic case of that, just in a reminder of this again later, the classic case is the sacrificial system. All the sacrifices that the priests were to offer at the tabernacle and later at the temple, all that was superseded by the sacrifice of Christ. So the sacrificial system was no longer in play. In fact, the key scripture for that is Hebrews chapter 8. We'll look at this one right off. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, here in this chapter, you will find the longest quotation lifted directly out of the Old Testament, directly out of Jeremiah 31. There isn't any longer New Testament citation of an Old Testament passage than this one is. We'll pick it up in verse 7 when we believe it was Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Nobody has identified specifically, but based on historical traditions, we think it was the Apostle Paul. For if that first covenant, and there was a covenant that Israel made with God at the time of the Exodus, actually just after they had gotten out of Egypt, so I guess you have to say it's post-Exodus, but it was within about 3 months, and they were at Mount Sinai. For if that first covenant that was made then, God gave them the Ten Commandments, he gave them his, promised to be their God, and they would be his people. God lived up to his end of the bargain with the first covenant. Israel did not. Hence, they all ended up in captivity at one time or another. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. If Israel had been as true as God, then the first covenant would still be in play. Because finding fault with them, he says, and so now we begin the quotation from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. So this is already prophesied. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. See, the problem was with Israel. And I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I am merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, when it says that God would write his laws in their minds and in their hearts, he's prophesying of the time when he would send God's Spirit at the time of Pentecost in 31 A.D., when the church began, that it was through the agency and the power of his Spirit that we internalize God's laws and ways. Now, again, we'll refer back to this a little bit later. In that, he says in verse 13, at the end of the quotation from Jeremiah now, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, when it says is becoming, this is of important note as well. When this was written, the temple was still in place. The priesthood was still active. So we had the operational form of the old covenant still in effect. But at the same time, for an overlap of a few decades, from about 31 until 70 A.D., you had the new covenant also taking place, and God was calling people into the church of God, which is what the Bible's name for the church is. Ultimately, the temple was destroyed. We'll go through in the history section. We're going to go through that. And when it was destroyed, the old covenant was completely done. And the new covenant was what God was doing. So there was a little bridge time between where both were there. If you'll remember in the book of Acts, there was a time when the Apostle Paul came back to visit Jerusalem, and he was preaching to the Gentiles, and many of the church members in Jerusalem were very much tied to their Jewish roots in that sense. Not Judaism, but to their Jewish roots. And they didn't know if they trusted Paul. Obviously not. He'd been like a Gestapo agent of the Pharisees. When he first came in contact with the church, he persecuted it vehemently. Then God smacked him down. I guess as we use the word smack, and it was a smack. Knocked him blind on the road to Damascus, and then he repented, he was converted, and God had plans for Paul. And he used him greatly in preaching to the Gentiles primarily, but later to Israelites as well. So he was coming back to Jerusalem to visit, and James, brother of Christ, was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He recommended that Paul prove to the brethren that he had nothing against the processes of the temple. So he took a Nazarite vow, and he paid for several other young men in the church who wanted to do the same thing. to take they needed their haircut, they needed to have certain offerings made. And those were all still in effect from the Old Testament. And they would be for a few more years. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed by the Roman armies. And that was it. It was all done. Now, we'll go through that as we get a little further on. But this gives us an interesting exercise. Paul was still recognizing his Hebrew roots. And by Hebrew, we mean Abrahamic. Abraham was a Hebrew. A lot of people were Hebrews. They were named after Abraham's great-grandfather named Eber. Eber or Aber or Aver. We don't know what the vowel sounds were. All we know is what the consonants were, because that was what was written down. Hebrew did not have vowels until very, very late in the game. Before that, the vowels were handed down by oral tradition from one generation to another. We have the consonants in our records now for ancient Hebrew, and we have pronunciations that were added later. But we know how English has changed since Shakespeare's time, and how it changes from dialect to dialect. Even in America, we have like eight or nine different identifiable dialects of English, even in America. And vowels are the things that change. The consonants mostly stay the same. Okay, so we have then the imposition of certain Jewish practices that were superseded by the New Covenant. What we looked at is how that superseding took place. There was a bridge time from 31 AD to 70 AD, and then the Old Covenant was no longer in effect. It was only the New Covenant that God was using to deal with those who were his people. It has also Messianic Judaism is what I'm talking about now, imposition of certain rabbinical Jewish practices. Rabbinical practices, a rabbi is a teacher. And the Jews refer to their ministers are called rabbis because they're teachers. Christ was a rabbi, for that matter, because the Jews had teachers then. He was a teacher. His disciples called him a teacher quite often. But the rabbinical practices of Judaism, for instance, the head covering for men, the yarmulke, as they call it, has no biblical injunction. It's a Jewish tradition. So that's not a part of our Hebrew roots by any means. We will tend to find in Messianic Judaism an overemphasis on the Old Testament compared to the New Testament, an overemphasis. We understand that both the Old and the New Testaments are God's inspired word. We understand the process by how God moved over to the New Testament, moving from physical Israel, which was a nation, and the Jews were only a part of that. They were a fraction of all the Israelites. He went from dealing with a physical Israel to with the church age with spiritual Israel. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, which is in the book of Romans, I believe chapter 2. But Messianics and the Jews themselves, of course, they focus only on the Old Testament. Jews do. They don't have the New Testament. You will find an overemphasis in Messianic Judaism on tradition without distinction from Scripture. So tradition sometimes trumps Scripture. That's not surprising, because that happened among the Jews, even in Christ's day, that they would go with their traditions when in fact the tradition was in violation of the Scripture at some point. And Christ had to correct that numerous times. There tends to be a belief within the Messianic movement that everything in the Old Testament is still binding on New Testament Christians, which is not true, and that was what Paul was bringing out here in Hebrews and many other scriptures. Additionally, in sort of a sidelight, there tends to be a belief that Hebrew is the original pure language. We don't have any idea what the first language was, what Adam and Eve spoke. Maybe it was Hebrew, maybe it wasn't. We don't have any idea. But to say that you do know is to speak in ignorance, because there's no way to prove it. And furthermore, we stop and think about, well, where did the languages come from? And that's easy. There was one language until the Tower of Babel, which was immediately after the flood. Now, there may have been other languages before the flood, but Noah's family, the eight people who survived the flood, spoke the same language. So everybody that descended from them in the centuries immediately after the flood all spoke the same language. Then they started building the tower under the first dictator's rule. That would be Nimrod. They were going to build a tower so when the next flood came, they could go to the top of the tower and watch the water and wait for it all to recede, which was their theory. So God decided, okay, enough of this. You know, the dictator is based on his ability to communicate with everybody. So the next day, everybody comes to work and they can't understand each other. Unless they're related, you know, fairly close relations could understand. So you had all these languages suddenly appeared because God made them. So the linguistics experts today track families of languages, as they tend to refer to them. Most of them don't believe in the Bible, so they don't have any idea where they came from. They think it evolved from your reptilian mind, which is, you know, the former brain that evolving humans had. I don't know when they had it, but I guess when they were reptiles, and that's why they call it the reptilian mind, which is nonsense. They came from the Tower of Babel. God created them. It was called Babel because Babel means confusion, and to all the people, when they came to work on the tower the next day, they couldn't understand each other. So to them, it was confusion. To God, because God is not the author of confusion, to God, it was organization. Because when they couldn't communicate, then they spread. And he had homelands already in mind for all of them. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, talks about a homeland that he had planned for Israel. And therefore, by extension, there would be homelands around the earth that he had planned for other peoples. So they began to move in those directions. So it was an organizational move. And that's where all the other languages came from. So you could say, well, Hebrew is it's a magic language. And if I speak in Hebrew, then God will hear me. And prayers in Hebrew are worth more than prayers in other languages. It's nonsense. God created all the languages. He understands them. He speaks them whenever he needs to. So God understands in any prayer. What happens when you don't even know what words to say? Not to worry. God's Spirit is an agency of our communication with the Father and with Christ, ultimately. And in Romans, it talks about that. You know, with groanings that can't even be uttered. We can't even put into words what we feel properly to God in prayer. Well, God understands anyway. So Hebrew is valuable to know. It's good for historical research and biblical research in the Old Testament especially. But it isn't in any way magic. Nor are God's names and titles stated in Hebrew of more significance than ones in English or in German or in Maorian. Is it called Maorian? Anybody from New Zealand? The Maoris live in New Zealand. So Maorian. So God understands them all because he made all the languages. We will also find in the Messianic movement a general rejection of the identity of the modern nations descended from Israel. And you would think, well, why would that be? We have Christians, usually, that are going back to their Jewish roots as they see it, but they don't recognize their other tribes of Israel. That's right. You know why? The Jews don't even recognize them. They have no idea. All the nations that we have tracked through history that are descended from the other tribes of Israel, including America, the Jews think they're just Gentiles, generally speaking, with a few exceptions, because just like within the Christian world, there are some who understand that and they have, you know, come to at least understand that piece of truth. And we propagate it extensively. It's an important teaching of the Bible. Among the Jews within Judaism, you will find some who do know that. In fact, some really good experts. I read one or two historians, one in particular, who's an Israeli Jew and is a very good historian and spends most of his time tracking the tribes, writing about the identity of the various tribes of Israel as he tracks them through history. His research is very interesting and useful from a historical point of view because he can speaks Hebrew, reads Hebrew, so he goes back and reads the Talmud and the other writings, Jewish writings, which were the recording of traditions, and I'll show you where they sort of came into play, recording of the teachings of various rabbis going way back in both A.D. and then B.C., and he reads those, and some of those rabbis, some of those Jewish teachers, knew who the tribes were, but only some, only a few. Well, since he has access to that and could read it, you know, he is a benefit to other historians who can then get to read what he has found there. Okay. Now let's go. Oh, there are two other points I wanted to make. There is, among Messianic Judaism, a certain ambivalence about God's law. That's also true, by the way, in Judaism. Just because they claim to have the Jewish or Hebrew roots in that sense doesn't mean that they believe God's law. And we found that, in Christianity. That's simply traditional Christian teaching. In particular, that which is branched out of Protestantism. Church of God is not from Protestantism. It isn't from Catholicism. It isn't from any of those. It has always been down through the ages. The others branched off from the truth and went their own direction. In the Catholic Church, their approach to the law is that the leading minister or priest of their faith, being the Pope, has the authority because he sits in the place of Christ. He can change whatever laws he wants and has done so from time to time down through history. Protestants reformed in the 1500s, beginning about that time, and they broke away from the Roman Church and formed their own, and they rejected the authority of the Pope, but they were stuck with the law. What do we do with the law? And basically, they waxed eloquent about how the law was done away. That's the gist of it. The law is done away. It doesn't exist anymore. And when you analyze it, they don't believe in adultery. If they're conservative and they have any values at all, they don't believe in adultery. They don't believe in lying. They don't believe in murder. They don't believe in stealing or coveting or any of those things. They believe, generally speaking, in the Nine Commandments. The fourth one they have a problem with, which is the Sabbath. So in order to explain why you don't keep the Sabbath, because the Roman Church, when it came to the Sabbath commandment, the Pope said, no, we just change it. We keep Sunday. We don't keep Sabbath. The Pope has the authority, and that's that. That, in fact, is in a Catholic encyclopedia that I read at a library many years ago. I was preparing a Sabbath message in Montana, where we were serving at the time, and as I'd done my research for my sermonette or sermon the next day, I noticed, they got the Catholic Encyclopedia here, and I don't know which edition it was, because they're published periodically, like any encyclopedia is. So I thought, I wonder what they say about the Sabbath. And in the first paragraph, they said that the Sabbath is on the seventh day of the week, is Saturday. And there's no argument in Scripture for anything else. That is the Sabbath. The Catholic Church keeps Sunday because the Pope changed the day of worship. He changed the law. He had the authority to do that. And then furthermore, they added this other sentence that said, and whenever the Protestants keep Sunday, they recognize the authority of the Pope. And I thought that was particularly enlightening and a very frank observation on their part. But it is. So now let's look at the history. Where did the Hebrew roots come from? You know, most assume in society that Judaism is the religion of the Bible before Christ, as well as during his ministry. And they're wrong. It was not. Judaism did not exist at that time. Let's go back through the history. This is what the first section of your handout is about, as we look back at what our Hebrew roots were from. And we've talked about the flood. And the flood from the time of Adam, you know, the flood was around 1,500 years later. And then beyond the flood with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's what we call the patriarchal period. That's where the fathers of families and therefore the father of a clan they would offer for those who kept the truth. they would act as if they were the priest for the family. Abraham made sacrifices. Jacob did. Isaac did. Job did, is another case in point. So we did not have a priesthood, a dedicated priesthood. It was done by the patriarchs, meaning the fathers of the families and clans. Thus, in an overview, there was no Judaism at that time. In the patriarchal period, there hadn't even been a temple or a tabernacle. There was no priesthood, so there was no Judaism. Now we move down to the time of the Exodus. I mean, there's a lot of history in the book of Genesis of Abraham's life, Isaac's and Jacob's. I've taken to a new Bible study project because I've got an old King James Bible that I like to read from time to time just because the language is spectacular. And some of it, they're more accurate in translating than the modern ones. In fact, quite a few places. So what I've been doing is reading biographies. Started with David. So I went back and read David's genealogy and then just went all the way through 1 Samuel in particular and Chronicles, certain sections of Chronicles, just reading the story of David or the biography of David. And then I went back and read Abraham and doing various ones. Now I've come up to the time I'm working on Solomon. Just whichever character in the scripture, in history, I want to read about, then I go and find the scriptures about that. So we had the patriarchal period, and I read their histories, the biographies of them just recently. And now we come to the time of the Exodus. So this is Moses. Moses I haven't done as a biography. Obviously, we've read those passages over again, but sometimes it's interesting to read the life and times of a particular servant of God. So that one's high on my list to come next, I think. The Exodus period would be about 1446 to 1440 or 1400 BC. You have the lead up time when Moses is called and then when the Exodus takes place, and then they have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and finally they move into the Promised Land. They have the conquest of the Promised Land is going to take place. So with the ramping up time to the 40 years of wandering and such, that's where the date comes from. We have the Exodus, Israel leaving Egypt. They're identifiable as tribes. They have tribal leaders. Abraham or Moses and Aaron knew they were of the tribe of Levi. They knew their genealogies going back. They did keep track of that, but they weren't the priests yet. It was during the process of the Exodus that God selected the tribe of Levi to produce the priests. And the priests would only be the ones, the men, who were the descendants of Aaron, not of any of the other patriarchs or tribal leaders of Levi. They would be the service corps that looked after the tabernacle. They would have other things to do. Later, it would be the temple. They looked after the temple on a rotation basis. David set that up. But they would also have to do to be like the social service of the land of Israel in many respects, because they had cities they lived in, except when they were serving in Jerusalem. And then they would work in those areas as well. So that was the beginning of the tabernacle era, was the Exodus, because the tabernacle was constructed right away. Within months, the process began to construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable temple. That's what it was. And the Levites, during the wandering years, they were organized themselves into, you know, ranks and service lists. So they would pack the tabernacle up whenever God said it's time to move, which was fairly often. They would then pack it all up, pack up all of the, they had sort of a portable fence that went around the tabernacle to provide a courtyard. That had to be packed up, and then it had to be transported. The Levites did that, and then specifically, and most importantly, was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a golden box with rings attached to it, and they would slide their poles through that, and then you would have, I don't know if it was eight or four, depending on how heavy it was, men would transport that on their shoulders. And, of course, then you had to have ranks of other Levites who would come in and take their place in transporting it. One time David tried to have it transported on an ox cart, and when the ox went over a rock and the ark was about to tip off of the wagon, a man named Uzzah reached up to balance it, and God killed him. because they weren't supposed to be transporting it that way. They should have read the scriptures more closely. The Levites would transport the ark on poles, carried on their shoulders. And they'd made a mistake in doing it that way. So that's another. I was part of the biography of David. So this is the beginning of the tabernacle era, the Exodus, and the wandering years with Moses. At that time, there was no Judaism. God communicated directly to Moses. Moses told Aaron and the people. And that was the true religion, through Moses and Aaron, directly from God. Now we come to the time that they enter the Promised Land, approximately 1400 B.C., and we have Joshua leading Israel. Moses had died. He was still, he was old, but he was very healthy, but it was his time to die. I mean, God had told him, you're not going to go into the Promised Land, because there was a time when he was supposed to speak to a rock, and God would miraculously produce the water that the Israelites needed, and he got angry and he struck the rock. And God said, because of that, you can't go into the Promised Land. Moses understood that. He was okay with it. So he climbed on top of, I believe it was Mount Nebo, where he could look out across the Jordan River and up through the valley, and God let him be able to see what the Promised Land looked like. And then he laid down and died. And Joshua took over, because Joshua was already selected. God wanted him to be the leader. He was the one that led Israel over the Jordan. He was the one that led Israel in the battle for Jericho and the other cities, and got the tribes then settled in their homelands. During the time, therefore, of the conquest, Promised Land conquest, there was no Judaism. It was the true religion of God, overseen by the priests, you know, at the time of the tabernacle. Or at the place of the tabernacle. And it was moved periodically to a number of different places, from Shechem, Shiloh, Kiriath-Jearim, Gibeon. There are a variety of locations that God moved. Wherever he wanted it to be moved, it was moved. And it was therefore in several different tribal allotments over the course of centuries. Now, when Joshua died, about 1380 B.C., we have a period of the judges. This is when the judges ruled. And the book of Judges records that history. That was a time when Israelites kept falling into paganism. Not necessarily all of them at the same time. They weren't a coordinated nation. There would be groupings of them here, the ones in the north, the ones in the south. And then God would let their neighboring armies start to really hammer on them. And they would start to suffer from that, their paganism. He would punish them. And pretty soon that would sober them up. They start to cry out and God would have mercy and he would send them a judge. He would raise up a judge from one of the men in the tribes. And the judge would then lead the Israelites back to being faithful to God. All during this time, the priests were officiating at the tabernacle. At times, very few paid any attention to that. At other times, many paid attention to that. So it was a lot of ups and downs, but the true religion was always centered at the tabernacle. And the judges, the faithful judges, always pointed to that throughout that entire time. But there was no Judaism. It was God's religion centered at the tabernacle, his point of truth. Now we come to the time of the United Monarchy. This is kind of exciting, kind of good. I love to go back and rehearse the history because then you start to keep in mind where things are in the Bible when you're reading different books. The United Monarchy, there were three kings that ruled over all the 12 tribes. First one was Saul, the second one was David, the third one was Solomon. So Saul was not of David's line. Saul was a Benjamite. And he was the first king, and he ruled for 40 years. And Saul did a lot of good for Israel. Some things he didn't do well, we know that. He was a mixed bag, but at least he organized the country as a nation. And their main opponents at that time were the Philistines. And the Philistines were powerful and vicious. And Saul organized the Israelites to stop the Philistines from their incursions to a large extent into the territory. God was not pleased, though, with Saul from as far as the way he worshipped. He did not respect the tabernacle or God's teachings in many ways. In fact, he had, at his request, the high priest was slaughtered along with a whole lot of the family of the Levites. The priesthood was decimated under Saul. That was a very bad thing. It doesn't mean there weren't any priests, because there were, but a whole family line was executed at his request. King David then was chosen by God to replace Saul. David ruled for 40 years as well. First 7 years he was in Hebron, and the last 33 years he was in Jerusalem. Now, David and Solomon's reign we would classify as the golden age of Israel, of ancient Israel. That's when things went well. David came to power, our best estimate is about 1010 B.C. Bear in mind, when you're getting back into ancient history, with a few exceptions, dates are what we call circa, which is, the Latin for around. They're around that, like circumference comes from the same word. Around that time. But that's a reasonably accurate perception for the time of David's reign. David, of course, made the capital in Jerusalem, and then he prepared for the building of a permanent tabernacle, which would be the temple. At that time, the tabernacle proper was in Gibeon, about 6 miles from Jerusalem to the north. But David brought the Ark of the Covenant when they got it back from the Philistines, because they'd taken it. He got it back from them, and he brought that in, placed it in a subsidiary tabernacle or temporary dwelling in Jerusalem proper. So you had two places where priests had to officiate. One was where the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem, and then the rest had the sacrifices, because the altar of burnt offerings was in Gibeon. So during David's reign and up into the middle of Solomon's reign, near the middle of it, when they finally finished the temple, you had two areas that the priests had to coordinate. Then Solomon was able to consolidate them during his reign because he completed the temple. And so we have, starting about round numbers, about 960 B.C., what they call the first temple period of Israelite history, the first temple. The second temple we'll get to in a minute. At Solomon's death, Israel broke into two pieces. His son was not a wise king. Solomon had been very wise. His son Rehoboam was foolish. And so God had offered the opportunity of a lifetime to another man, an Ephraimite named Jeroboam, to be the king of the ten tribes to the north. Because of some of Solomon's disbelief and bad behavior as a king, God offered that. Jeroboam blew it. He immediately institutionalized paganism, setting up idols in Dan to the north and Bethel in the southern border of the northern kingdom of Israel. So you had the kingdom of Israel in the north, and then the southern part that used to be all a part of Israel was now the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. So two countries where they had been one. The true religion was at the temple. Many of the priests went down to live among the people of the Jews. The Jews were those of the tribe of Judah. And Benjamin was allied with Judah, too. Benjamin was a smaller tribe, but Jerusalem was in Benjamin's land inheritance. So Judah and Benjamin and the priesthood of Levi and some of the other Levites all became known on down through history from that time forward as the Jews, taken from the first syllable of Judah. The northern kingdom, however, was led by various kings, several different dynasties. Ultimately, because of their paganism, God sent them into captivity, and that was all finished by 720 B.C., and the northern house of Israel was gone. They were out in their wandering, centuries of wandering around before he would bring them down near the end of this age that we're in now, bring them to their homelands, which he did a few hundred years ago. The key teachers of truth in those days would have been Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. The house of Judah in the south during this period, capital was in Jerusalem. It was the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, plus, as I said, a significant portion of Levi. They continued God's true religion at the temple with the priests officiating. Now, they had periods of bad kings and good kings. In other words, they had pagan apostasy and falling away from the truth at times, and then the reviving of the truth and becoming faithful again, periods of revival under kings like Hezekiah and Josiah and others. And then there was their final apostasy, their final quest into paganism. And basically, they worshipped God nominally at the temple, but they worshipped all these other pagan gods, too. So they were mixing falsehood with the truth. And God just said, okay, that's it. You're going into captivity now. And that happened in 586. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And what was left of them, because they had already taken several waves of captives, Daniel, for example, and his three friends and Ezekiel were all taken earlier before 586. They'd been in captivity for 10 to 15 years before the city actually fell. And the Jews then were in captivity. The key teachers of truth then would have included, of course, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the first portion of Ezekiel, and then certainly faithful priests and many of the other prophets. But still, during the time of the divided monarchy, there is no hint of what is today called Judaism. Now we come to the Babylonian period, because it was the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar that destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews who were living in captivity in the Babylonian Empire began to be faithful. Mordecai, Esther, those are two classic examples, although they came later in the Persian era. But they were faithful because the Jews then generally had begun to be faithful. And they took their captivity seriously. The northern Israelites apparently hadn't as much. There were key leaders of truth at that time. As well, during the Babylonian period, Ezekiel was, the latter part of Ezekiel, Book of Daniel, and certain of the other prophets. But there was no Judaism. They knew what the truth was. They didn't have a temple, but they followed God. Those who were faithful. You know, obviously, there would have been some, as human nature is as it is, that would have embraced Babylonian paganism, and some did do that. Then the Persian period came, not that long, a few decades. The Persians conquered the Babylonians in 538 B.C., and Cyrus the Great, who was the first Persian emperor, allowed some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In fact, he allowed anybody the Babylonians had conquered to go back to whatever their homeland was and set up their own religions or whatever it was they believed. In other words, they were more tolerant, the Persians were, than the Babylonians had been. That blessing was for the Jews, as they could go back, and they began construction immediately on the second temple. So this period of the Persian period is called the Second Temple Era and also the Talmudic Era. This is the teachings of the Jews that were in captivity. Later, those would be written down. But that would be about 200 A.D. that was completed. This was be the oral law. The traditions were handed down by oral tradition. The Second Temple period lasted actually itself from 516 B.C. when the temple was constructed until 70 A.D. There was a renewal of temple worship and God's true religion resumes there in Jerusalem. The priesthood, there was no king among the people then. But there were leading priests. The priests became, the tribe of Levi began to be the governors of the Jews. They were the key figures. Ezra and Nehemiah are two classic cases in point, and many others. So they began to oversee the governing of the community as well as overseeing the true religion, with the temple being completed. I already mentioned that the Talmud wouldn't be written down. It was being handed down orally by that time. This was the beginnings, though, of rabbinical tradition, some of which was good and accurate to the scripture and some of which was not. Always a mixed bag with, even with God's people. But the distant roots would turn into Judaism 600 years later. There was no Judaism during the Persian period. 600 years later, there would be. It's a long time. How many American histories can you throw into 600 years? About 2.5. You know, we're 238 years old, I think, this summer. So And you just use that as your marker, and you realize, wow, 600 years is a long time. Yes, indeed. Key leaders and teachers of truth at that time were Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Mordecai, Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the others. Now we come to the Hellenistic period. Does anybody know what the Helen stands for? That's what the Greeks called themselves, his Hellens. So it's the Greek period. It's easier to spell. Just put the Greek period down. But Hellenistic, just so that if somebody speaks of the Hellenistic era of history, then you know what it means. It's the Greeks. Now, that came down to Jerusalem in the person of Alexander the Great. He brought his armies. He overran Asia Minor. He started in taking Syria and Lebanon, and then he was going to come south and was going to take the Jews. The Jews refused to send him support troops to conquer Tyre, so he was infuriated with them, and he came down to destroy Jerusalem and kill all the people in it. It's an amazing story that's written in ancient history. He came, and he had all of these other sort of auxiliary troops and commanders who had been chomping at the bit to shed Jewish blood. They hated the Jews. Why? I don't know. It's like today. And Alexander rode up, and the high priest at the time had no idea how to deal with this. They weren't prepared to fight Alexander's army. Nobody has stood up to Alexander's army at all. So he fasted and prayed, and finally God guided him with what he needed to do. He told all the priests, get in your uniforms, your priestly uniforms, and all the people dress in white, and we will meet the emperor outside the city. And the high priest was wearing his high priest garment with the breastplate and his particular hat with had God's name emblazoned on it. And as Alexander pulled up to where you get in sight, you know, you didn't sort of have flyover country in those days. Nobody could fly. So you had to get within sight of your enemy. And when he saw everybody standing out there, he zeroed in on the high priest because of the uniform stood out from all the others. And so he told all of his associates to stay where they were. And he rode alone forward straight to the high priest, got off his horse, and bowed in respect to the high priest. He had had a dream when he still was in Macedonia that someday he would meet a man who was wearing a hat and a uniform that looked exactly like the high priest. And so nobody could understand what in the world he was doing, but he assimilated the Jews into his empire very peacefully. There was no destruction. He sent the armies away to go destroy somebody else. And the Jews had no blood lost, no blood shed by Alexander. That was not so much the way it was later. Alexander didn't live very long, and his four generals split up the territory of the empire among themselves, one over in Greece and Macedonia, one in Asia Minor, and then one in Syria and everything to the east, and one down in Egypt and everything down in that realm. It was those two who were the big power plays. The king of the north in Syria was named, their last name was Seleucid, and the ones in Egypt were the Ptolemies, P-T-O-L-M-E-Y, I think. Ptolemy or Ptolemy, depending on if you have ever had pneumonia or not, you can pronounce the P or let it be silent. Whatever the case, those two had a tug of war. The Ptolemies had Israel as their territory to begin with, and then the Seleucids took it, and back and forth it went. This battle went on for hundreds of years between those two. Ultimately, the Jews came under the governorship of the Seleucid kingdom, and one of them was particularly an evangelistic pagan, Greek pagan, and so he tried to force the Jews to embrace Greek paganism, which some did, unfortunately. And he offered pig's blood on the altar, burnt offerings, and set up a statue of a pagan god in the Holy of Holies in the temple. He did everything he could do to insult the Jews and the God of the Jews, not realizing the God of the Jews is the God of everybody, including himself. That was not a good thing for him. And God then began to work among the Jews. He raised up a family who we know as the Hasmoneans, but you don't know him by that name. You know him by the name Maccabee. Judas Maccabee was the most famous of the five brothers of one of the priests, and the brothers were all priests too, but the priest's name was Matthias, and it was the middle brother named Judas. He was called Judas Maccabee. Maccabee in Hebrew means hammer, because he hammered on the Greeks in a guerrilla warfare that ultimately brought about Jewish independence from the Greek Empire. So that's the time of the Maccabees. And specifically, the battle that Judas Maccabees led was from 168 to 165, or the War of Independence, from 168 to 165 B.C. During this time, the temple was the center of religion, and it was the true religion. It wasn't Judaism. The Jews were the only representatives of the true religion, but it was the true religion, more or less practiced, depending. It was the time during the Hasmonean period that we have the group called the Hasidim, which was a very strict school of thought among some of the Jews. And ultimately that spawned the Pharisees and several other very physically strict sects or thinking schools of thought of the Jews later. The lines of thinking occurring during the time of the Maccabees would lead to Judaism within 200 years. So now we move down to within 200 years. The Romans, though, ultimately took the whole area. They took Egypt, they took Syria, they took almost everything the Seleucids had except what the Parthians had already taken further west or further east. So the Roman period begins in 63 BC. And we don't have an ending on that, I think, on the chart, because it was going to go, did I put an ending on the chart? No, it just starts in 63 BC. Pompey was one of the three generals with Julius Caesar and Crassus. And he conquers Palestine, captured Jerusalem in 63 AD. And then the Parthian Empire, which was an empire that covered Iran, Iraq, and a number of Armenia and a number of other areas immediately east of the Roman Empire, they came and captured Jerusalem in 40 BC, but the Romans got it back a couple years later. So that was just a brief interlude. Then there was a client king of the Romans. He was an Idumean. He was an Edomite. Herod the Great was his name, trained in Rome. He then governed the Jews as the king of the area. They didn't like him very much, but one thing that he did is he did a lot of building projects. He built a number of cities. He rebuilt a lot of Jerusalem, and he rebuilt the Second Temple and expanded the Temple Mount extensively. Quite a remarkable architect as a king. He was an architect and a psychopathic murderer. He killed most of his own kids and his wives and anybody else that he didn't like. And he didn't like didn't like a lot of people. So he was a terrible murderer in that regard. He is the one that orchestrated the slaughter of the young babies in Bethlehem around the time that Christ was born, trying to strike down the supposed Messiah of the Jews. It was a political movement on his part, but he was an agent of devil in that sense at that time. However, Christ wasn't there because Joseph was told by God in a dream to go to Egypt. So they had already gone to Egypt when all of that took place. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple, as I mentioned. And the Jews themselves governed themselves under Herod, who represented Rome, and in parts of Judea were actually provinces of Rome, so there were Roman governors there. They ruled themselves, though, and their governing body was called the Sanhedrin. It existed for a time, even before this, Sanhedrin meaning the 70, drawn from the 70 elders that God told Moses to appoint in Israel back during the wandering and after the Exodus. The Sadducees were one of the political religious parties of the Jews. They were the priests. The tribe of Levi, but mainly the priests, were the Sadducees. And they were the aristocracy of the Jews as well, because they were the governors, they were the priests. They both had, physical governorship as well as spiritual leadership in that sense over everybody. The Pharisees, descended from the Hasidim of a couple hundred years before that, the Pharisees governed the synagogues, which were the meeting places for Sabbaths, back in the communities all scattered throughout the land of Israel. Now, even as during the Hasmonean period there was no Judaism, during the time of Christ there was no Judaism either, because this is the world that Christ was born into. The Pharisees were the priests. The Sadducees ran the synagogues. There were a couple of other denominations of the Jews, or sects of the Jews, that we'll talk about later. But they were very minor. These were the two big ones. These were the two that Christ was constantly in conflict with because of their false teachings. Just because they were the official representatives of God as far as the temple went and the Jewish people doesn't mean that they were always right, because they weren't always right by any means. Temple worship was God's true religion, and it continued directly through that time, directed by the Sadducees. We have a life and ministry of Christ during this time, his youth, and ministry of about 3 years or a little more, 3 to 3.5 years, and teaching, where he magnified God's true faith. He combated the schools of thought, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who would lead themselves to Judaism within about 7 decades. In Matthew 5, for example, verses 17 to 20, he said, "Think not that I come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And unless, he went on to add in that section in verse 20, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees, then you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," is what Matthew called the kingdom of God. Scribes initially were those who could write and did the official writing. That was the priesthood. Thus, the Sadducees. Later, they trained others to also write, and so the Pharisees could write as well. So scribes is a general term that included Sadducees and some Pharisees, and then the Pharisees being referred to there in Matthew 5 is to the official grouping of those who thought like they did. Christ gave his life. Sacrificed his life, and he established, therefore, the new covenant, which we read about before. And let me see, what do I have listed in the handout? Oh, I want to bring out another scripture for your reference. There's Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Christ established the new covenant, because that's where it says this: Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. So he established through his death the new covenant, and then, of course, the resurrection. Now we come to the next big event, is the beginning of the early church. In history, historians refer to, they recognize a difference in Christianity when you get into church history. They will talk about the church that began with the apostles as the apostolic church sometimes, the early church sometimes. And another time, primitive church is another term you'll see certain historians use, meaning it was not what the Roman church looked like later. And then the other term is they call it the Jewish church. The reason is most of the members initially were Jewish, and because they kept the Sabbath and the annual festivals. So the historians in our modern era, they look back and they don't know what that is. So they call it, they look like Jews. They're Christians, but they look like Jews, so they call them the Jewish church. But early church is usually the most commonly used term for that. That was the true church of God. That's where it all first started. That was true Christianity. The other churches that we have in the world today, Christian churches, traditional Christians, I call them traditional because they would classify the teachings of God's church as non-traditional. We keep the Sabbath. We keep these annual days. We don't eat unclean meats, etc. You know, that's weird. You're unorthodox. You're not traditional. They have about 1,800 years or so of traditional, setting their own traditions. So we can refer to them respectfully as traditional, therefore. And they branched away at one time, not their fault of the ones today by any means. This goes way back, way, way back, into the 200s A.D., where they began have their first beginnings. So the beginning of the true church started on Pentecost, 31 A.D., the outpouring of God's Spirit. That was the process of converting the truly repentant. That was the establishing at a personal level, person by person by person, of the new covenant relationship, making them Jews inwardly, using Jews in the spiritual sense. This is the beginning of spiritual Israel versus physical Israel. The true church was constantly at odds and persecuted by the Jews, especially the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They didn't like any competition. Paul was one of the henchmen of the Pharisees specifically when he first came in contact with the church. And we talked about that. It was then we have the scattering of the church from Jerusalem. It scattered out with Paul's persecution into Samaria to the north and Judea to the south, the traditional land of ancient Israel and traditional modern state of Israel as well, the same territory. And from there, it spread elsewhere. The Jews themselves were already spread elsewhere. They were all over the Roman Empire and all of the, you know, cities and ports. They were businessmen in many cases. And Jews have always had a penchant and an ability to make wealth and gain it. So they had scattered out strategically around. So that began to be a basis to where the church went. Now, why would God, in the classic case in point, whenever Paul went to a new area, the first thing he did is he'd go to the synagogue. He could preach there because initially they didn't know that he wasn't a Pharisee anymore. So he could preach about the Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe they haven't heard what all the hoopla that went on in Judea or before. But he would go there, and God would always call some of the Jews into the congregation. You think, well, why is that important? Because Paul needed, and then the pastors he would appoint, they needed a core of brethren who knew the Scriptures. You say, well, can't they just get it online, you know, like a Bible Gateway or one of those? No. They hadn't invented the Internet. Well, maybe they invented the Internet. They just hadn't invented phones. So there was no way to access it. I don't know. No, you needed people who knew the Scriptures to form the core of the congregation because the Gentiles had no knowledge at all of the Scriptures. They came from various pagan backgrounds with no knowledge. But if you had some Jews there that God converted, then they could say, it says this. And many of them could read the Scriptures. But to do Bible study, they still had to go to the synagogues. Because that's the only place you could find the actual Bible in the scroll form, not in the codex form of a book with pages. It was all rolled up. So the Jews were intrinsically important to spreading the gospel because God would call certain of them, and then he could call Gentiles into that congregation because you had knowledgeable people about Scripture who were the formed the core of it. All during this time, we have the verse of Jude 3 in action, Jude 3, where we are told to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith once delivered was true Christianity taught by Christ to the apostles. It wasn't Judaism. Judaism still didn't exist yet. It was almost time for it. Nor was it Messianic Judaism, which is a variation of mixing Judaism and Christianity. Now we come down a few decades later to the first Jewish war. The Jews didn't like the Greeks. And 100 years earlier, in the 160s B.C., and now in the 60s A.D., they got into a battle with the Romans. The Romans ruled them. They didn't like being ruled by the Romans. And we're talking not about the church members, this is about the rest of the Jewish people. So the war was a knockdown, drag-out, four-year war, 66 to 70 A.D. And finally, the battle for Jerusalem was fought in 70 A.D., and it was massively destructive, destroyed most of the city, slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews, including a great many of the priests, because the priests lived around the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount was where most of that battle took place. It was right at the Temple Mount and the immediate neighborhoods around it. When the temple was destroyed, then the Sadducees no longer were in power. They were the priests. Many of them would have died in the battle, defending their territory. So they were weakened numerically compared to, say, the Pharisees. But then their calling card, what was the core of their religious political power among the Jews, was that they officiated at the temple. The temple is gone, wiped out, destroyed. Just like Babylon had destroyed the first temple, the Romans destroyed the second temple. The Sadducees were out of power, and the initiative shifted to the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees had always governed, and they're through the Sanhedrin, and it continued. Sanhedrin continued to exist even after the Jews were defeated. For religious purposes, shifted to the Sadducees, or to the Pharisees. Now, they still had a job to do. In Romans chapter 3, it says, Paul asks the question, then what advantage is there of the Jew? And he answers, much in every way. Chiefly, unto them are committed the oracles of God, or the word of God. Oracles means word. They preserved the Old Testament. That was a great part of their duty. But up until the destruction of the temple, there was no Judaism. With the destruction of the temple, now it could begin. And it did. It began to develop through the rabbinic teachings of the Pharisees. And for the proof of that, you can look at any Jewish 101 website or my Jewish learning website or other history books will chronicle the beginning of traditional Judaism started when the temple was destroyed. Before that, it was God's religion. Sometimes only the Jews were keeping God's religion. But it wasn't Judaism until the temple was destroyed, and then they began to develop their own lines of thinking, which is what has come down to us. Furthermore, in the Middle Ages, there was an additional element of the Jewish religion or Judaism, and that was the Kabbalah. Kabbalah was mysticism and occultism, demon worship, in other words, that got woven in. Now you come to the second part of your handout. Let's notice this. These are, it's based largely on an NIV study Bible. I've got the reference here where it comes from. It's a summary of the sects of the Jews that Christ would have dealt with. These were the ones that existed in his day during his ministry. The Pharisees, roots can be traced to the second century B.C., to the Hasidim, which we already mentioned, along with the Torah, which was the whole Bible, the Old Testament, usually is what Torah refers to. They also accepted as inspired and authoritative everything caught in the oral tradition. They called it the oral law. This was the traditional teachings of the rabbis in the exile and subsequent to that. And Christ constantly was at odds with them in what they taught about the oral law, and regularly at odds with them in what they tried to teach about the written law, because they were wrong on that score, too. That's another story for another time. So they believed in the Old Testament, but they believed in this vast group of the oral law as well. They added to God's word. Now, the Sadducees, as a benefit, the Pharisees did believe there would be a resurrection of the dead. They did believe that. The Sadducees, the priests, had developed their own sort of thinking as well. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. That's it. There was no Old Testament beyond that. That's all that was inspired. The rest of it is just writing. Well, they took away from God's word, yes. The Pharisees added to it. The Sadducees took away from it. God said, do not add to or take away from. They both did one or the other. Strangely, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection because it isn't mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. Of course, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons because they aren't mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. And you say, what about the serpent? It's a snake. There's nothing that says it was Satan there. We identify it as Satan later in Revelation. So they believed there was no resurrection of the dead nor any future life, which is why they were sad, you see. There's the word play, doesn't it? That's not really why they're called Sadducee. You know why they're called Sadducee? They're named after Zadok. Zadok was the faithful priest in the days of David. He is the priest that was the high priest when Solomon began his reign. There were two high priests, or two leading priests, Abiathar and Zadok. And when David was old and about to die, one of his other sons tried to become king. His name was Adonijah, and Abiathar backed him. Zadok did not. So the Sadducees are named after Zadok or Sadduk. Sadducee. This is where their name comes from. Now, the other groups were the Essenes and the Zealots and just the Essenes and the Zealots. They also were originated, especially the Essenes, from the Hasidim along with the Pharisees. So they were a stricter version of the Pharisees in many respects. The Zealots were more of a political arch-conservative type group as much as they were religious. They were highly nationalistic, and they tended to assassinate anybody they didn't like. They were sort of terrorists of the time. So the big question then is this. Was Christ an Essene? No, he wasn't. Was Christ a Zealot? No, he wasn't. Was he a Sadducee? No. Was he a Pharisee? No. Christ was none of those. So we draw our Bible study to a close here with these last few passages. And the key one is in Matthew 16. Let's turn there. We'll leave the rest of them for you to read later as a part of your own study. But they make their point. We are followers of Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, not as he is interpreted by traditional Christianity. But in Matthew chapter 16, Christ is talking to the disciples, beginning in verse 11. Oh, there's verse 11. I have tiny verse numbers in this book, and I need to get ones that have larger verse numbers. How is it you do not understand that I speak to you concerning bread? The disciples forgot to bring bread back when they had gone on an errand. And then he said, take heed up in verse 6. He said, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so they're all discussing, oh, well, we didn't stop at Panera. And, oh, did it again. How? When are we going to learn? And he, of course, then Christ explains this. How is it, in verse 11, you do not understand, I don't speak concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two leading groups of the Jewish thinking. And then they understood, oh, okay, we get it. They were a little slow in the uptake. You tell a joke, throw out a punchline, those guys never get the joke. You draw a picture, finally they get the joke. You know, they just didn't get it. It wasn't a joke either. They didn't get these nuances that Christ was constantly throwing at them. But they finally understood he wasn't talking about the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or the teachings of the Pharisees, which led, in the Pharisees' case, and Sadducees not so much, Pharisees led to Judaism. So Judaism is not our Hebrew roots. Our Hebrew roots go directly through the apostles to Christ. And then through Christ all the way back, of course, he is the God of the Old Testament. He dealt with ancient Israel. It all goes back to Christ, all the way back through the time of Abraham and before. Those are the true Hebrew roots of God's church and the true Hebrew roots of all. That's misunderstood by a world around us. But if we stick to God's truth and following what Christ has taught through his word and through his body down through time and the gospel of the kingdom of God, we will thoroughly understand, appreciate, and enjoy our true Hebrew roots. Okay, that's the end of the Bible study. And do we have lunch now? Is that what the plan is? Okay. Do we need a blessing on the meal? Okay, I might as well do that. Heavenly Father, we just bow our heads now to ask your blessing upon our noon meal together in the fellowship before we have services in a little while. We ask your blessing for nourishment and strength and encouragement. We ask it all in Jesus Christ's name.